scripture reading this morning was, again, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That will be our text for this morning. And I love finding little passages that are kind of scattered about the New Testament that reveal to us in a very clear and succinct way what the gospel truly is. If you're looking for a Cliff Notes version of what the Bible is teaching and what the Christian life is all about, those two verses really encapsulate the idea of what the New Testament church living is all about. So again, looking back into that text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin reading to get a more complete context here in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything to you. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the present, from the wrath to come. So here in this first chapter of this great epistle, Paul addresses this congregation in a very positive way, basically just giving them a revision or a reminder of what took place when he preached the gospel to them. They saw the power of the words that he preached, but also through miracles that he was preaching the word of God. They saw that evidence, they obeyed that doctrine that he set forth being the gospel, and they became New Testament Christians. And in doing so, they lived that positive Christian life in such a way to encourage their own congregation and the congregations that were around them, to encourage them to remain faithful as well. So again, in verse 8, to kind of give us a reminder, all the area around Macedonia or around Greece was encouraged because of the amount of people and their steadfastness that kind of stayed with the faith in that region. So here in verse 9, I want to emphasize three particular things from these two verses, verses 9 and 10. There are three things that hopefully kind of pop out to you from these two passages, because they give us a clear picture as to what a Christian is to do. Here in verse 9, it says that they turned to God, and then they went to serve the living and true God. And in verse 10, they were waiting for the Son from heaven. So if you're looking for a very easy pattern to follow about what the Christian life is all about, turning, serving, and waiting, those three things we are to do even today. So as we look into these two verses this morning, I want to focus on those three ideas and to make some comments along the way about what those three verbs mean for the Christian in our lifetime. The first thing we find here again in verse 9 is how when Paul is recounting their conversion, the first thing he emphasized was they turned to serve God. That's very, very important. The object of turning has the idea, obviously, of repentance. Usually we talk about the idea of repentance and we define it by a change in heart that results in a change in action. So you inwardly feel a grief towards what you've done against your Creator, against your God, and therefore you want to change what you've done. You want to turn your life around, and you want to change your actions to reflect that. Now, I can give you all the funny stories I remember about Gloucester. I remember being in that back pew right there, the second from the back, and my very first sermon I ever heard here, I'm never going to let Robbie live this down. He said, "Well, we all know Paul." And he just kept preaching about the Apostle Paul. I'd never heard of the Apostle Paul before. So I was like, I guess we don't all know Paul. So I had to ask him first and foremost, who's Paul? Who's this guy named Paul? And one thing that he kept saying towards the invitation of every sermon was, you need to repent. And I'm like, that's a great Christian word, a great religious word, but I have no idea what that religious word means. So repentance, very easily definable, is again the idea mentioned here in verse 9 of turning to God. We want to go with Him, we want to walk with Him, and therefore our actions reflect that. Now the idea of repentance is one that's somewhat sticky when you talk about how to properly apply when someone has truly repented. Now if we again look back into our text, you'll find a very definite point in time referenced by Paul where they turned. They were not in the process of continually turning away from that sin. They, in fact, at one fixed point in time in their history, had a point where they turned from their original lifestyle, their original pattern of living, to become someone that wanted to follow God. And that goes hand in hand with the idea that for us to obey the gospel, we have to come to repentance. Let's hold your place here, but let's look over in the book of Acts, chapter 17. There is a passage here by the same person writing there in that epistle who's preaching in Acts chapter 17. In verse 30, right in the middle of this great text of a sermon delivered on Mars Hill in the city of Athens to all these people that don't know the true and living God, he wants to give them a motivation of what they can do to respond positively to his message of the gospel. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God winked at, some translations say, the God overlooked. Literally, it's the idea of God looking over this ignorance towards the time of the Christian age. God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So a very positive command for them is, you can live in ignorance in the past, but now at this point in time, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that included, of course, the folks that were there, because they were part of all men everywhere. And it still applies to us today, because we are still in that category of all men everywhere, right? Now, there's a reason why repentance is necessary mentioned here in this text. If you look in verse 31, because. You need to repent because, here's the reason, He, God, has appointed a day on which He, God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance or guarantee of this by raising Him from the dead. So, we look into our original passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul, reflecting about the conversion of these Thessalonians, he says the very first definite thing that you did was you turned to God. You repented because you recognized that there was a judge, Christ, appointed to judge all of your actions. So for us today, obviously, the first thing that we need to recognize when it comes to someone being converted or changed by the gospel is repentance is absolutely necessary. Now, I do want to mention this to you. We remarked about how there is a definite point in time in which you can say you have repented of your sins. That does not necessarily mean that you are going to be sinlessly faultless from that point forward. We're all human. We all make mistakes. We all sometimes commit sin. But from that point of repentance forward, the way that we think about that sin is distinct. It's different. Before, when you were a sinner and you committed sin, you didn't think much of it, right? Didn't really know any better. But now that you're someone that has changed the way you feel about sin, you now know that you're grieving, you're saddening your Father with every sin that you commit. So the way you feel about that sin is no longer prideful, it's now one of regret. So we want to move forward from that point of repentance and become more Christ-like as time moves forward. So I do want to mention that to you to kind of give you a guilt trip or a lack of a guilt trip if you are someone who, like all of us, sometimes commits sin. So again, we're moving forward from the old man to the new man. We're talking about the idea of turning and repentance. And then here at the end of verse 9, we have that they were turning from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. And that is a wonderful way for Paul to describe what the Christian life really is like. Because he did not say a number of things the Christian is to do, but he simply just lands on the idea of serving. The Christian is to be a servant because we're following our Lord Jesus, who came in the form of a what? The form of a servant. Jesus could have been born to a high kingly household, into a palace of gold and silver and costly things, but instead he was born to a lowly carpenter family who had no home of their own for a long time, who were fleeing for their own lives, who were trying to find rest in a manger and in an upper room. And we find the Son of God being born into that condition and serving as a servant of God to be a pattern for all of us. So when someone asks you, what are you when you are a Christian? Immediately the form of a slave or a servant should be recalled to your mind. You're someone that is a servant of the living and true God. Now I do want to reference here that in our culture today in America, we may miss some of the small nuance mentioned in this text. That they were turning from idols to serve the living and true God. That's important because in that culture, idols and serving a false and fake God was a reality. They were turning from that error to the truth of serving Jehovah God. Let's look over in the book of Acts chapter 14 together. Again, hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 14. Notice how I said 14, Robbie? It's been beaten into our brains, 14. Acts 14, we come down to verse 8, and there in a city called Lystra. Now, Lystra was basically right in the middle of modern-day Turkey, and Thessalonica was basically right in the middle or on the coast of Greece. So they're a little bit distinct from one another, but the culture essentially is the same in the first century. So let's read here in verse 8 and get a picture of what Paul ran into as difficulties in the first century. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. That would have been amazing to see, wouldn't it? A guy who's never walked before leaping. I can't even imagine the kind of face that he must have had recognizing that he's able to walk now and jump. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, listen to this, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Their immediate reaction to seeing this miracle was, we are in the presence of gods, idols, so what we would call them today. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they are kind of relating to these two men with their limited knowledge of God through idolatry, right? So here in verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Can you imagine that Paul and Barnabas come to town, perform a miracle, and now they come to worship these two servants of Jesus? They want to sacrifice to them. They want to give them garlands as a signal of their devotion towards them. And here in verse 14, but when apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should, here we go, turn from these useless things to serve the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of the context here, but if you have a Bible that has section headings of what you're about to read next, it says stoning and the escape to Derby. So they went from 0 to 100 really quick, right? The idea here is they are ready to sacrifice to them as being gods, and then they're going to kill them. So we find that they are very fickle religious people. That gives you an idea of the mindset of the people in that day and age. So when we look back into our text, and we see that at first they turned, and then they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, that is a big deal. Now, in our culture today, we don't have a whole lot of idols around us, real religious, iconic idols. If you were in India, you would have more of these idols in a religious way around you. But really, an idol is whenever you place something more valuable than your God. Something gets more of your attention, more of your devotion, more of your sacrifice, more of your time. That becomes, in a way, your idol. So what we're seeing here in this text is Paul is praising them because they definitely repented. They turned from those things that got more importance in their lives than those other gods to turn to God to serve the living and true God. Well, these two descriptions here of living and true are very important for us to focus on. So let's do that for just a few moments. Why is it said that he's living? Well, first and foremost, he's alive, isn't he? He's the life giver. He's someone that's quick and he's living. Someone that uses the word of God to invoke that sense of life within us. Also, he's someone that's called true here in verse 9 because the words that he says are definitely true. If we look over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant or a doulos or a slave in the original, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords godliness, the truth which accords or comes with being like God, verse 2, in hope of eternal life with God, which God, who cannot lie, that's of course the true definition of someone who's speaking the truth, promised before life began, but has in due time manifested or made clear his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In the very beginning, an introduction to this epistle to a young man named Titus, he says, make sure you recognize that God is telling the truth, and these preachers are telling the truth because of the commandment of God. And also we know that God is living and true in the sense, secondly, of the idea that he is right. If something is true, it's not false. If it's true, it's also right or correct. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God is called living and true in the sense of our text of being right or correct and also good in the truest of the senses. And then finally, looking back into our main text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and now in verse 10. This is the tricky one, I think. It's kind of easy to pinpoint when you turned your life around, changed your heart from the inside out. It's kind of easy to recognize that now we're servants of the living and true God, no longer serving ourselves, no longer serving the idols in our lives, but now we're serving the living and true God. This last one, 10, in verse 10, I think is difficult because it has the idea of waiting. And you have to wait for something. What does that mean that you have to have?
Patience.
And that's sometimes a bit more difficult, is it not? The Thessalonians in these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, didn't have any real major doctrinal or sinful issues. It wasn't like 1st Corinthians. They didn't have these major salvation issues that were preventing them from being a strong, loving, saved church. Basically, the only issue they had was a misunderstanding of when Christ was coming back. They thought it was in moments, in days, in weeks. So what they would do is they would sell their possessions, they would sell their homes, and they would go to the meeting places and they would just wait for Christ to come back. And that, in a sense, is good, but in a sense, is bad. It's good because they were so motivated, so turned on to the idea of going to heaven, of being found in a righteous relationship with God by the Savior, that they were ready to go to heaven right now. Problem was, they were forgetting about the idea of living in this world while they were waiting for Christ to return. So verse 10, the third thing they were to do as converted people, they were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now the idea of waiting again was a problem for them. Let's look over in the book of 2 Thessalonians just for a few moments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. If you again have section headings in your Bible, my particular section heading says, warnings against idleness. That's the idea of just waiting around, right? Just kind of hanging out until Christ comes back. Verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how serious a problem it was. They had to be given a direct command by the authority of the person who had all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. That you withdraw from every brother who walks literally out of step or disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. If there are people who are obstinate in rejecting the word of God, there's no help for that person. If they're not going to respect the holy word of God, then we have a problem understanding authority. Did you shave your mustache, Ed? The mustache is gone? So does... Oh, you're right there! I was so thrown off for a second. When did Ed shave his mustache? I saw him up here with a mustache, and there's no mustache. This whole sermon, I've been so distracted because of that mustache. You need to grow a mustache, sir. Okay. All right, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Let's keep reading now. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. So he's saying, remember how we lived when we were among you. We didn't just hang out. We didn't just wait for you to give to us. We earned our living. We worked among you. We were busy while we were also waiting for the coming of the Lord. And that's that contrast, that balance that we have to attain, is we have to be busy waiting on the Lord. So it's kind of an oxymoron there, that we have to be busy doing things, serving God, while also in the back of our minds we're waiting for Christ to return. Looking back into our text, the middle of verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor rather, and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even we are with you, we command you all this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now the apostles and preachers have the authority, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to, if you will, gain support or charge or money from the folks they serve to support them to be free to do the work of a preacher or an apostle. That's important to recognize. What Paul is saying here is he didn't use that authority because he wanted to live among them as an example of how they were to behave. No doubt Paul was fearful that if he went and he just lived off the brethren, if you will, they may get the idea that they were all to live off the brethren, and that wouldn't be sustainable because there has to be some kind of income to be able to afford that. So when you see the apostles doing this, they were giving them an example of how to live. Now here in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you out of step or in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. So they're really busy, but not in things that help the brethren gain stronger support and more ability to help and serve those that are around them. Now, there are a lot of folks busy doing nothing, right? Their mouths work just fine, but their bodies not so much. And we have to be mindful that we're honest with ourselves about how much we're contributing towards the service of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So again, we find this was a problem in Thessalonica. And it wasn't a very severe issue compared to other issues in different congregations, but it needed to be addressed in a very severe way by the authority of Jesus Christ. So again, this was the only real issue in this congregation. So again, looking here in verses 9 and 10 of our original text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10, they're turning, they're serving, and they're waiting. The best illustration of someone who's busy waiting that I've encountered in my experience thus far is a person who is a very, very extroverted person. He lives in New York, or lived in New York City, very busy in college, very busy in stock market and investing in businesses. And this man was a young man living in New York City. And he was walking through the city, and he's a New Testament Christian, and a very loud sound took place. It was kind of like a horn or a trumpet. It wasn't 9/11, if you were thinking that. It's post that. And he was walking, and he just dropped his bag and stopped and smiled. Now, I had no idea what in the world he was trying to tell me. He told me the story. I'm like, what are you getting at? He goes, "I thought that was it. I thought that was the trump of the Lord and life was over. I thought Christ was coming back and this was it. I could just go home." And that kind of hit me hard that he was busy, busy, busy. And he immediately thought, "It's time to go home." And he was happy for it. That really shows you the kind of mindset that we should kind of try to strive towards. That we're busy in this life. We have things to accomplish and things to do. But ultimately, we are waiting for Christ to come back. That's the goal. And when it happens, either we go to Him or He comes to take us home, we need to be ready for that day. Busy, waiting on the Lord.
Amen.
And so, brethren, when it comes to trying to encapsulate in a clear way what the Christian life is all about, Paul mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. They turned to God and lived to serve the living God and true God, and they were busy waiting for His Son to return that saved them from that wrath that was to come. That same opportunity is available to you this morning. If you haven't yet turned away from your sin and you want to get busy waiting on the second coming of Christ to take you home, now is the perfect time to think about your own spiritual situation. If Christ were to come this afternoon, if that trump was to sound and Christ came in judgment, would He know you? Would you be in His body? Would you be a faithful servant of the living and true God? To do so, you have to hear the Word of God. You have to believe it. You have to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Acts 22:16. When you've done those things, you turned your life around, you obeyed the gospel, you are serving the living and true God, and now you should be busy waiting for Christ to come. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning to obey the gospel or to come back to God through repentance and prayer, we're here for you now. We stand and we sing. Please come forward.